Okay, today our focus is going to be upon the death of Jesus as recorded for us in Luke's Gospel by Luke. We're coming now to the end. April will see us come to the end of our series in Luke's Gospel that's been going on for well over a year now. And we're coming to the most important part, the climax, where Jesus dies on the cross, and then we get to chapter 24 with the resurrection. But before we read this, I just want to highlight a verse that we find written further on in the New Testament, and it's by the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to a fractious and a troublesome church in Corinth in the first century. And this is just what he wrote. He says there, hopefully you can see that, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I'll just leave that up for you just to look at. Just note there, Paul doesn't say we were saved because of the cross, but rather he says those who are being saved. As something, if you like, that is an ongoing process, something that I think is a daily process. And I think just this one verse reminds us that without the saving message of the cross, we can't actually be brought to a place of forgiveness. And also we can't experience the power to change in our lives unless we're prepared to, if you like, to keep coming back to the cross, which is what we're going to be doing this morning by looking at the death of Jesus and then having communion together. But before we come to our passage, I just want to say something about how the record of Jesus dying is actually given to us. Now, in the Bible, we've got four accounts of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Got them in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, each writer brought to their own account, if you like, their own personality, their sensitivity, and their spiritual awareness. All of them were prompted and inspired by God's Spirit. And in the four accounts, each writer records details that the other three does not mention. Let me give you an example. Only one writer of the Gospels tells us that Judas returned the money, which was 30 pieces of silver, that he got paid for betraying Jesus. And we're told that he said he'd wished he'd never touched it, but he was refused to give it back because they said it was blood money and they couldn't take it back. Do you know which gospel you get that in? Only one gospel you get that in. Anyone know? You've got a one in four chance. Don't worry if you get it wrong. Matthew. Well done, Mike. It's in Matthew's gospel. Maybe Matthew, having come from a life when he was a tax collector before he followed Jesus, he wanted to highlight the danger of greed, the power of money, that it's got to corrupt our hearts. I could go on with other examples, but I won't turn this into a quiz. But just to say, there are differences in some of the details within the four accounts. But one thing that all four Gospels underline is this: the centrality and the cruciality, I don't know if that's a word, but I think you know what it means, of the cross, reflected in the fact that each Gospel gives a major amount of space, relatively, to the last week, indeed, actually, the last hours in the life of Jesus. Our focus this morning is going to be on the account in Luke's Gospel. We're now nearing the end of our journey through Luke's Gospel. And one thing, if you've been coming here regularly, that hopefully you've discovered on this journey through Luke's Gospel, is that Luke always highlights those who are on the margins, those who are labelled outcasts, those who are regarded by others as the real sinners within society. It is, for example, Luke alone who tells us that Jesus ate with prostitutes and sinners, and indeed he was really criticised and misunderstood for doing that. It's Luke who tells us that he went to the poorest, as well as actually the richest who were around. It's Luke who only gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was a true outcast at that time to a Jewish person. He gives us the parables of the prodigal son, the parables of the Pharisee and tax collector. They're all about the outcast who is welcomed back in by God. Luke's the only one who gives us the parable of the great feast, when all those who had been invited decided not to come. So instead, all the invitations go out to all the riffraff around, and they all come to the feast instead. I could go on, but you have this great theme all the way through Luke, is that the outcasts are welcomed into the kingdom of God, even if the religious establishment of that time was telling them that they had no value and that they should go away. And then we get to Luke's account of the crucifixion. And again, there are things that Luke uniquely records for us by him. It's Luke who records the conversation Jesus has with the women who were mourning and wailing for him as he was led to the cross. Luke is the only one who records the first words that were said from the cross, which was the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke is the only gospel which records the conversation Jesus has with a dying thief who's next to him. Again, you see a completely desperate outcast who's dying, who really's got no hope, who in his last breath asks Jesus to remember him, and he receives that amazing assurance of God's forgiveness and acceptance. And following this, Luke gives us the account of the death of Jesus. It's only 6 verses, but there is so much to reflect upon. I'm going to do it in 2 parts. The first part is what happened when he died, and the second part are the reactions to that death. And just so you know now, I'm going to spend longer on the first part than the second, so when I get to the second part, don't despair. It will finish quite quickly after that, okay? But I got so much out of the first part, I thought the main focus would be there. So let's read about the death of Jesus, verses 44 to 46 in Luke chapter 23. It's on page 106, so you can just listen or you can follow it now. But this is Jesus' death as recorded by Luke. "It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." Now, Luke is an accurate reporter. He highlights so much. And in this short passage, I would suggest that every phrase that he uses has been very carefully chosen. There are connections there, and there is a progression. First of all, verse 44, "It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour, for the sun stopped shining." There's darkness at midday, and there's darkness for 3 hours up until 3 o'clock. Interestingly, Luke doesn't tell us about the reactions of the people to this. That's not his focus, but what he does, he draws upon its symbolism. Darkness. What does darkness symbolize to us? Well, it can represent anguish and sorrow. If we say we're in the dark, what it usually means, isn't it, is that we're in a hard place. Darkness in the New Testament also represents a place, if you like, where God isn't. God in the New Testament is described as love, and he's also described as light. And when the New Testament writers talk about hell, one description used is actually outer darkness. And it's a phrase that you find in a number of the parables. So we get this extraordinary picture of Jesus, if you like, actually experience this outer darkness during these hours he's on the cross. When Luke just records that one sentence about it being dark, he's pointing to the sufferings of Christ, and he's saying this is where it was the most intense. Now, the sufferings of Jesus when he went to the cross were physical, of course. We're told that he was beaten and tortured, and we know from other historical sources what a horrendous death crucifixion was. But interestingly and significantly, the New Testament writers choose never to focus on the details of the physical suffering. There's, I think, incredible restraint in what is written. There's no gory details anywhere in the Gospels. The emphasis in the New Testament, and later on when the writers explain what Good Friday actually means, is always around the spiritual sufferings of Christ. Particularly that Jesus is abandoned and forsaken by his Heavenly Father. The darkness, you see, represents the sins of the world, and those sins were resting upon the shoulders of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we've got recorded for us that amazing cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke chooses not to record that. Instead, he leaves us with this picture of darkness, and it's as if nature itself hides its face from what is going on. While Jesus does his work, atoning for our sin, drinking the cup of God's wrath, and there, he's banished. He's banished into outer darkness. 3 hours pass. Then Luke gives us just one simple sentence. Verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Why did he choose to record this detail at this point? How does it enlighten us as to why, what Christ was doing and what he achieved on the cross? Well, I suppose we need to know what the curtain in the temple represented. And very simply, the curtain in the temple just actually represented a barrier between man and God. The temple curtain was 30 foot high. It was thick as the span of a man's hand. And beyond that curtain was something called the Holy of Holies, where no one could ever enter. Except for once a year, when the high priest was allowed to go behind the curtain to offer a sacrifice. And when he went there, there was a rope tied around his leg in case he died, so then he could be pulled out so no one could go in and get him. The point is, what the curtain meant was no access. And on the day Jesus died, we're told the curtain was torn in two. And the symbolism of that is this, that God is no longer remote. God is now accessible. For hundreds of years, animal sacrifices have been brought to this temple. But now Jesus, the great, perfect, and willing and final sacrifice, will change all of that. The barrier is now down. The cross means this, that we this morning in East London can come into God's presence. But not carelessly, not because of who I am or what I've done, not because of our good deeds or our status or our reputation. It's all about grace. It's all about grace, what Jesus achieved when he took our sin. And that's why we can come this morning. So can we see Luke's progression? In verse 44, Jesus is banished because of his choice to embrace and take our sin. And then in verse 45, we've got this tangible evidence that he's finished the work when the curtain is torn in two. And then Luke records for us the final words that you get from the cross. Verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Luke records that Jesus called out with a loud voice. It wasn't with one last stuttering gasp. And this tells us that it was Jesus, not the Romans, who were physically executing him, who was actually in control when he was on the cross. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily, having done what he came to do, and doing that, he fulfills the purpose of God. And at that supreme moment, in a loud voice, and that's not because God is deaf, but that's because we are at times. Jesus cries out, "Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he breathes his last. It's a picture of someone who's still in control. It's a picture of someone who's in control right to the very end. It's a picture of someone who's yielding his life back to the Father. And he wants us to know this. You actually haven't taken my life from me. No, I've given it freely for you. Yes, there had been desolation before. Jesus did experience that outer darkness as he bore our sin, but now that is over. And the final cry is from someone who actually is in perfect touch with his Father, who calmly hands back the life that God has given him. The barrier between man and God is now down. It means we can now go into God's presence through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And I think it's as if Luke is telling us, don't wait until Easter morning to lift up your voice in praise to God. The victory actually wasn't won on Easter morning. It was shown to be won on Easter morning, but peace was already made, was already won between man and God by 3 o'clock on Good Friday afternoon. Sin had been born, a sacrifice of infinite value had been accepted, love's redeeming work is done, he fought the fight, the battle won. Jesus is dead. We now move on to the second part of Luke's account, which just focuses upon the different reactions to that death. And again, it's great symmetry, just 3 sentences, but I think with great beauty and understatement, we have 3 pictures which portray the reaction of those who witnessed Christ dying on the cross. Let's read verses 47 to 49. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. 3 different reactions, and my reflections now will be a lot more brief. The first one is the centurion. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, this is one man. He's a soldier with authority over 100 men. He's there as part of his work. Crucifixions were probably fairly routine for him. He probably had witnessed hundreds. He didn't choose to be there and watch, but he was obviously deeply convicted and convinced that this was something very different, and there was something very special about the way this one man died. And Luke chooses to highlight him and his reaction. Why? Out of everyone who reacted, why do you think Luke chose him? I don't think it was particularly because he was a Roman centurion. I think rather it was because he was a Gentile. This was a man who would know nothing about any Old Testament prophecies. He would know nothing about what it really all meant as Jesus died. But his reaction, remarkably, was to do what? He praised God. He praised God. This centurion stands there as a representative, if you like, for countless Gentiles who also praise God because of what Christ has done and achieved for us. He represents all of us, and I presume that's most of us this morning, who were on the outside of God's favour, but have been brought in and have found mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ. Second reaction. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. So Luke also chooses to focus on those who had chosen to come and watch, but had left beating their breasts. Who are they and what could they represent? Well, maybe we got a clue in another part of Luke's gospel. There's one other person in Luke's gospel who beats his breast in remorse. It's actually in a parable in Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, where we have the tax collector and he feels totally unfit for God's presence, particularly compared to the very religious, but actually the very boastful and self-righteous Pharisee. And Jesus tells us this: but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, I have to say, that is one of the great prayers in the Bible. So simple. So simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then in Luke's account of the crucifixion, we have a similar picture of those beating their breasts in anguish at their response to what had happened at the cross. Maybe they too were convicted about the injustice of it all. Maybe convicted that they needed God's mercy in light of what they had witnessed on that day. Whatever, I want to say this, that Luke gives us hope. Because in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, it's not the Pharisee, but rather it's the tax collector who was heard and justified before God. And I think this is a reminder that when we're convicted and we cry to God for mercy, it is always freely given. It's always given in abundance. The cross, what Jesus did on the cross, covers it all. The cross means that as far as the east is from the west, in other words, immeasurable, so as far are our sins removed when we come and we ask for forgiveness. And the third reaction. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus had a small remnant of followers on that day. Interesting enough, they were mostly women. The men had run. They stood at a distance and they were watching these things. And we know they were utterly perplexed at what had happened. They could not understand what it all meant. Actually, they didn't even understand initially when Jesus rose from the dead. If you scan over Luke 24, you find a lot of confusion. When the women, after seeing Jesus, went back to the disciples and told them they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, what was their response? It says they did not believe the women, for their words seemed like nonsense. You see, there was no expectation Jesus would rise. People, that his followers, didn't understand what was happening. The truth is, on the day Jesus died, the disciples watched from a distance. They didn't understand. It didn't make sense. But thankfully, as we read on, understanding did come. But it took time. It took Christ to rise from the dead and appear to them. It took the Holy Spirit to come and give them enlightenment. And we can all be slow to really grasp the truth of these things, can't we? And we can't do it without God's help and touch. So Luke highlights three groups around the cross on that day. And I want to finish by suggesting that all of us here this morning, if you like, are in one of those groups, just as we sit here. Let's start with the third group. Maybe you're sitting here and you're still perplexed about what the cross really means. Maybe you're sitting there and thinking, I still can't understand why Christians make so much fuss about Jesus dying on a cross. It still doesn't make much sense. If you're like that, I want to encourage you to ask for God to give you understanding. Don't leave here perplexed. Ask someone who is a Christian questions about what it does all mean. Take some literature if you'd like to help. We've got a little bookstore at the back there. There's a great book called Why Did Jesus Die? Take that, read it. Maybe you think about coming onto the Alpha course where all these questions are answered. But don't leave perplexed and ask God to give you understanding as to what it all meant when Jesus died on the cross. Or maybe you're in that other group where you feel you're in need of God's forgiveness. You may be really aware of sin and failure in your life and it just feels like a really heavy burden. And I think this morning, as we come and have communion and we think about the cross, it's a reminder that there is always enough mercy, there's always enough grace, there's always enough forgiveness at the cross. If we come humbly and ask, it will be given to us in abundance. and we'll have an opportunity to do that shortly. We needn't leave here feeling heavy about our sin this morning. We can confess it and get it sorted. Or maybe, hopefully, you're like the Roman centurion. You see maybe afresh that the cross actually is about amazing love. And your response and your heart's desire is actually to praise God. You want to praise God because you know that because of Jesus dying on the cross, you can know forgiveness and be accepted. And that fills you hopefully with a joy, because it's something that nothing or no one can ever take away. Whatever our circumstances, we can know the forgiveness of God and the acceptance of God because of what Jesus has done. We're going to sing a wonderful hymn in a moment, and it's got a wonderful last verse. And the last verse is this: I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let's stand then, and let's sing this great hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.